Let's take our Bibles, and if I say something strange today, I should mention that I haven't felt very good this week. My situation's nothing compared to others, but my head's kind of like it's in a cloud right now, so you know, I hope you'll understand. Now, we're going to look at apostolic ministry as it continues here in Acts. We've been looking at Saul's, I'll probably call him Paul, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. We kind of conclude this portion of what Acts tells us about Paul for a time. We certainly will come back to him much later. He will become the principal person of interest in Acts. But then we look again at Peter. Peter has been ministering as well, and Luke, as he recounts what's happening, will come back to him in this chapter as well. But right now, I'd like to have you turn to another chapter in Acts. That would be chapter 22, because not only do we have Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus there in chapter 9, but we have it also in chapter 22 and 26, where he recounted what happened on these two other occasions. And I want to read from chapter 22 here, because in this account we find that there are actually two questions that Paul asked the Lord, and we have only one of them stated in the passage in chapter 9. Let me just pick it up here in verse 6. This is Acts 22, verse 6. "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he answered, 'Who are you, Lord?'" That's the first question, and that was also in chapter 9. "And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" That's the second question, which we didn't see in chapter 9. Now, I thought it was interesting reading James Boyce's commentary on this. He mentioned these two questions, and he said this: the first question, "Who are you, Lord?" That's the kind of question the theologian asks. He wants to know everything he can about his God. He wants to know all he can study from the Scriptures about the attributes of God, his eternality, his self-sufficiency, and the list goes on and on. He wants to know everything he can about the triune nature of God, that our God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants to understand the two natures of Christ. So he's very interested in learning all he can about God, about the Lord. But Boyce says, the second question, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's the pragmatist question. And he brings out the fact that sometimes people kind of have this attitude. They say, "Don't give me all that theology. Don't bother me with that. I just want to know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian." And he says sometimes theologians don't get there. They're just so wrapped up in the theology, they don't get down to how they're going to apply that in their lives. Of course, we need both. That's Boyce's point. We need to be theologians. How can we not want to learn everything there is to learn about our God? It can be no more interesting and important subject than knowing about God and knowing God. But then when we know how wonderful he is and what he has done for us in Christ, how can we not say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So I just thought that was an interesting observation that James Boyce made in his commentary. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 9, kind of pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. In fact, we did look at some of this, and we'll quickly go over just a couple of things here. If you look at Acts 9, verse 20. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc of Jerusalem, of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. It is amazing. It didn't take long for Saul or Paul to get into ministry, and he's proclaiming he is the Son of God and he is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the one we were to be looking for. Now, this statement, he is the Son of God. In liberal theology, that term is applied to all of us. We are the sons and daughters of God because God created us and we're made in God's image, and all of that is true. But very often, liberal people, liberal in their doctrine, will say, Jesus is just like that too. He's another son of God. They deny the deity of Christ in saying that. He may be exalted. He may be a better teacher. He may have lived better than we did. But basically, we're all just sons and daughters of God. What a travesty that is. Whenever we see this term, Son of God, applied to Jesus Christ, is a statement of his deity. He is no less than God himself as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Look with me at John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 5. John 5 verse 18, where we read this. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Significant statement. Calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So if the Father, God the Father, is his Father, then he is his Son. He is equal with God because he is God. And this is so important that our Savior must be man and he must be God. Jesus must be man. Let me give two reasons for that. One is that it was a man who caused the fall. Adam brought about the fall, the destruction that has come upon us. It must be a man, the second Adam, as Paul would learn to call him, who can solve the problem of sin. And secondly, Jesus must be a man because it is such as having human nature that he could die. The divine nature cannot die. The divine nature is eternal. But Jesus, in taking human flesh, could die in that sinless, perfect human flesh to make payment for our sin. So he had to be man. Why did he have to be God as well? So that the sacrifice that he would offer would have infinite value. So these are wonderful truths that we hold to very dearly, that Jesus is this unique person. He is the God-man, having both natures. So let's look back at one more thing here, and then we'll get into some new material that we haven't touched upon yet. Look at verse 23. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Indeed, it didn't take long for Saul to learn that, yes, he is going to suffer many things for the Lord Jesus. Now, I suggested that in reading that particular passage there, and in verse 23, the many days that had passed, that you can cross-reference that, I think, to Galatians 1, verses 11 through 18, and we won't look at it again. But if you put those passages together, it seems as if Paul quickly began to preach in Damascus, maybe only for a short time. Then he left, and he went to Arabia. He went out into the desert somewhere. You know, God has often took his prophets out into the wilderness. John the Baptist, Elijah, Elisha, they all spent time there. The apostles themselves spent 3 years with him, sometimes in the wilderness. And it would seem, as you put those passages together, that Paul was out there in the wilderness for 3 years, surely being instructed by the Lord. Then he came back to Damascus and then began to minister. And then this opposition arose. They even want to kill him. He's lowered out of the city in a basket and escapes from Damascus, went on to Jerusalem. So let's pick it up here now in verse 26. This is where I think we left off last time. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I think we can understand how they would feel about this. This has been this one who has persecuted the church so severely. They might be afraid that now he's trying to infiltrate them and discover who they are. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned that they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Notice the church continues to multiply no matter what is going on. Here we see once again this good man Barnabas, who has much credibility, seems wherever he goes, and he is able to introduce Paul as one who is now one of their own number, and because of his intercession, really in a sense, on Saul's behalf, he becomes a part of the church there, and he has accepted that. He truly is one of God's own now, which suggests to me God always provides what is needful for his work to continue. So we see here now that Saul's preaching boldly in Jerusalem. He starts disputing with the Hellenists. That term here probably means that these are Greek-speaking Jews. The Jews, most of the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, would have spoken Aramaic this time in their lives, but Greek was also spoken. And it is those particularly who now want to kill Paul. So the brethren kind of got him out of town, took him over to Caesarea by the seacoast, and shipped him off to Tarsus. And that's where he was probably for about 8 years until he is introduced to us once again in chapter 11. I think this is really interesting here that after Paul had left, the church had peace and it continued to be built up. And I suspect the fact that they did this is they didn't want to repeat in Jerusalem of what had happened with Stephen's stoning and then the persecution. Now, granted, the Lord used that. He purposed that to spread the gospel on into Judea and Samaria. But you can well think that they didn't want to see the same thing happen now to Paul and another persecution arise. And this passage suggests something to me, which I think maybe we can see a pattern for. God allows his people to have trials, but the trials are followed with times of peace and rest, and that's a good thing, and we need that very much. I say I see a pattern of that in how the Lord deals with his people, because we can see it elsewhere too, and we accept the fact that trials are part of the Christian's life. In a sense, we need trials. Romans 5 speaks of the fact we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance endurance, and proven character and hope. But by the grace of God, the trials don't go on and on and on. There is peace. Look at Mark chapter 6 for a moment. I'm suggesting maybe there's a pattern we could see here of how the Lord works. In chapter 6, if you look at verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So he sent them out to minister. But then if you look at verse 31, beginning verse 30 here, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now, they didn't get much rest on that occasion because then it led to the feeding of the 5,000. But I think about church history, which I don't know all that well. I wish I knew it better. But I know that the church would suffer persecution under a particular Roman emperor. The next one may be much more disposed to treat them kindly. And I just think that we can expect that God may send us trials because he knows that he has purpose in that, but he will send us periods of rest after that. I really hope that's for your family, that you have a good time of rest now. But let me give you a warning from John Calvin. This is what he said. Because we overindulge ourselves when things are peaceful, the churches are generally better off in the midst of the tumults of war than if they had the peace they would prefer. Okay, thank you, Calvin. But when Calvin says something, you have to consider it because he's generally pretty right on. But I'm glad that God does know how to ease us out of trials and give us a time of rest and peace. We really need that. So Luke concludes with Paul's ministry here, which is just really getting off the ground. And he goes back and shares some things about Peter that we want to look at here. So let's go on here. We have these two healings, the healing of Aeneas, a bedridden man, and then the marvelous raising from the dead of Dorcas. Let's pick it up here in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And once again, this kind of miracle is used of God to interest people in the gospel and to turn hearts to the Lord. Tell you a little bit about Lydda, not much. This is the only place in the New Testament this town is mentioned. It was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's on a trade route. Josephus wrote this, a village that was in size not inferior to a city. Don't really understand that, but must have been a rather large place that still had kind of the atmosphere of a village. And something significant happened there much later in 415 AD. A council was held there in which the British monk Pelagius was condemned for heresy, and who had conflict with Augustine. And if you want to know more about that, I appeal you to Randy. He knows all about those things and can fill you in. Notice this, that Peter has come to this city called Lydda, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. The saints. I've mentioned before that Luke's favorite designation for believers is disciples. But he uses this term fairly often too, that the believers are called saints. And of course, that's an especially wonderful term. Saints, it means holy ones. It means separated ones. And we are, as saints, called to be separate from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. You understand that phraseology, and that's very instructive to us. How does a person become a saint? According to Scripture, not according to the Roman Catholic Church, but according to Scripture. It is by calling. It is by effectual calling. Please look at Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7, where Paul writes here, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He also speaks that way. I won't have you turn to it, but if you want to look at it another time, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, called to be saints. It's effectual calling. We become saints by God's effectually calling us when he regenerates us and brings us to an understanding and acceptance of the gospel. Positionally, we are saints in Christ. We are no longer seen in Adam. In our sin, we are seen in Christ, in his perfection and his righteousness. That's a wonderful thing that term can be applied to us, that we are saints, but it's positionally we're saints in Christ, who has redeemed us and taken away all our sin and given to us his right standing. And the expectation is certainly there that if we can be called saints, we are supposed to live like saints as well. And that's something that takes place in our sanctification. But I think it's just significant that the term appears fairly often in Luke's writing. So Peter has come. He heals this man who has been bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. A great miracle. It had a great effect upon people's lives there. Derek Thomas says this healing shows how God has come to restore a broken and cursed creation. A creation in which sin has paralyzed people from serving and knowing God in salvation. And I see this often in Derek Thomas's writing, because I know he's looking forward to this, and we should too. Someday there's going to be a new creation, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which is no sickness, no sorrow, and we will have perfect, resurrected, and glorified bodies in which we will praise and worship God forever. I was just thinking the other day, I think that would be great. If that's what God wants me to do in heaven is praise him and worship him forever and ever, amen, I would think that would be wonderful. And when we see these kind of healings in the Bible, what we see is a foretaste of what is lying ahead for us. So let's look at the other healing here, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now Joppa wasn't far from, I think it was 10 miles from Lydda to Joppa. It's modern Jaffa. There's a city in Jerusalem today called Jaffa, and that was Joppa. It's also the city from which Jonah fled to go to Tarshish. The names of this lady here, Tabitha is Hebrew, and Dorcas is Greek. She was obviously known by both those names. They both mean the same thing. They mean gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. They obviously think Peter can help in such an extreme condition. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Same response as to the other healing of Aeneas. And finally, verse 43, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This healing here is very similar to one that Jesus did when he raised Jairus' daughter. If you would read accounts of that, you'd see great similarity here. I might point this out about such a marvelous raising of somebody from the dead. These are extremely rare in the New Testament. They're very rare anywhere in the Bible. In fact, there's only five persons in the New Testament who are spoken of as been raised from the dead. Jesus did three of them. Jairus' daughter, read about that in Matthew 9. Lazarus, maybe the most famous resurrection from the dead. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. And he raised a widow's son, the widow of Nain's son, and that's recorded only in Luke 7. Those three, that's it. Not saying he didn't raise others, but there's only three mentioned. Peter raised Tabitha, the one we're looking at right here. Paul would eventually raise Eutychus, this young man who fell asleep and fell out a window, and he restored him to health. Only five such resurrections are to be found in the New Testament. I'm about to lose my voice, I think. We can ask the question, can God still do such miracles today? Of course, he can do anything he chooses to do. But do you know of anyone whom he has raised from the dead? I don't. And I think it'd be extremely, extremely rare today. But here's the thing I'd like to say about this. God is doing miracles today. And I see miracles all over this place here. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. The faith that you have exercised in believing in Christ, that didn't originate with you. That was given to you as a gift. You were dead in trespasses and sins. As Dorcas was dead physically, you were dead spiritually. But you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. Now that is a great miracle. And I would ask the question, which is the greater miracle? The fact that somebody was raised physically from the dead to physically live again and yet die in the future? Or that God would give a spiritual life from which we will never die again? Oh yes, we will pass likely through physical death, but we will never die spiritually. We will always be those persons that the Lord has raised up to be with him eternally. I think we can easily answer the question. What a great gift. We thank the Lord that he has taken us who were dead in trespasses and sins and given us a great gift that we did not deserve, but we have received it. And I want to point out here that Tabitha had ministered as a believer to people in a most wonderful way. She made garments. She made clothes for people. She helped the poor, the widows. Such practical ministry we can value very greatly. And one of the things I would just like to encourage you to do is be involved in the work that God has equipped you to do and called you to do. And as I think about people I see in this congregation from week to week, and I've gotten to know, I see people here who are very, let me put it this way, you're very good at praying. Praying is something that we all do, and we all should do it. I see some people who particularly love to pray and are good at praying. Encourage those to be with us on Wednesday night. I encourage everybody to be with us on Wednesday night. But I recognize this in some of you. I recognize in some of you, you have a real heart for evangelism. You like to share the gospel. You have concern for souls. That's a wonderful gift. We all should do evangelism. But some people are really equipped to do it. It's a gift from God. I see people who can teach. And all of us at some level should be available to teach, share the gospel. Some people are quite good at it. Do that. And I see people who have abilities of ministering in what I call mercy ministries. And how needful that is. And Dorcas did that. She had that kind of a ministry. And a number of you have that kind of a ministry. Some of you, frankly, have a lot of these things that I think you are capable to do. I just want to encourage you that whatever God has called you to, whatever God equips you to, and if he calls you, he will equip you, be about it. Be about doing that work of God's kingdom and making the kingdom of Christ known. That's why we're here. That's one of the main reasons we are here. And then finally, just slight comment here on that last verse that he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Something that would have been a no-no for a lot of the Jews. They would have considered tanning as an unclean profession because a tanner would come in contact with dead animals. And yet the fact that Peter will stay in that person's home shows that God is at work and breaking down some of the prejudices that Peter would have had at one point. And when we get to chapter 10, we'll see God really breaking down the prejudices, which must be broken down because he's going to use Peter to introduce salvation on a large scale to the Gentile world. Next week, I don't want to continue on with this next week. I want to have us look at the subject of baptism because we will have these baptisms next week. But we continue on studying the book of Acts as the Lord is willing to do so. So let's stop there with our study today.